When I was about 12 years old, I read these words for the first time. They're from a book called The Fight by John White. This could be my copy. It cost $2.95 brand new. How cool is that? If only. Have a listen to these words. When you became a Christian, you established a new relationship with the powers of darkness. Whatever you were before you became a Christian, you are now the sworn foe of the legions of hell. Have no delusions about their reality or their hostility, but do not fear them. The God inside you terrifies them. They cannot touch you, let alone hurt you, but they can still seduce and they will try. They will also oppose you as you obey Christ. If you play it cool and decide not to be a fanatic about Christianity, you will have no trouble from them. But if you are serious about Christ being your Lord and God, you can expect opposition. I found those words incredibly helpful at that time. It describes the spiritual battle that every human is a part of, but Christians in particular are on the front line. Those words said to me 35 years ago very much the same things that Paul was saying to the Thessalonians 2,000 years ago when he reminded them of the foes, of the enemies that they would face. We're going to have a look at 2 Thess 2 tonight. It's one of the more unusual chapters in the Bible, so I hope you've got it open. There'll be a number of things we want to have a look at. But I want to backtrack slightly. I want to ask the question, why does Paul talk about the enemies and the foes as he does? It's got a bit of an unusual context. What we discover about the Thessalonians, if you remember, they are a church that Paul loves. They are mature. They are a shining example to everyone around them. But they're also, in a very real way, immature in that they're all brand new Christians. Not many have been Christians for long at all, probably a couple of years at this point in time or less. And they haven't quite come to grips with their understanding of the second coming of Christ. Back in their first letter, Paul has to explain to them that the dead in Christ actually won't miss out. In fact, they'll rise first when Christ returns. Now, they're under this strange idea that maybe Christ has returned and we've missed it. Have a read of verse 1 again. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord had already come. It's all the more strange given that back in his first letter, Paul describes the day of the Lord. So we're talking the second coming of Christ. And he says that there's going to be a loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will arise. So quite literally, the trumpet call will wake the dead. It's not one of those that they're really going to miss. But you see, that's what false teaching does. False teaching is deceptive, and Paul knows someone has been up to no good, and he's been teaching them the wrong things, and they think they've missed out. There's one of the largest cults in the world, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe Christ has returned. 1st of October 1914, but it was an invisible return. You see, false teaching's quite deceptive. Well, Paul didn't know whether it was due to a prophecy or a report or a letter from him or said to be from him, but he was quite sure someone was up to no good. And so he says to them, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. And friends, tonight, that's the heart of the matter. That's what Paul really wants to address. You know, he knows they've got their understanding of the second coming a bit wrong. He probably wants to yell at them at this point and say, you bunch of ninnies, don't you remember what I've told you? But what he does is he says, you haven't missed out. These things have got to happen first. And in the meantime, be on your guard. And that's the main thing he wants to tell them. He wants to say, be on your guard. Because this time in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ is going to be marked by evil forces who will oppose God. They will try and deceive people. They will try and make people turn their allegiance towards Satan. Well, friends, that is the time that we live in. That is the time in between the first coming and the second coming. And that is what marks our time now. We live in the last days, as the Bible calls it. And we know these days are going to be marked by evil, deception, massive opposition to God. So we need to listen very carefully to what Paul is going to teach us tonight. Now, I'm going to ask Peter, can you close those doors for me? Or my sermon is just going to fly away. I'm grabbing onto it constantly. There you go. I think the musicians had the same problems a bit earlier. I love the breeze, but it's more important I actually know what I'm going to say. So there you go. All right. Following your Bibles, let's read now what Paul wants to remind them of. We'll pick it up at verse 3 again. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, the day of the Lord, until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back? Well, it's chapters like this that keep commentary writers in business and many Christians thinking long and hard about what these things might be. Who or what is this man of lawlessness, and who or what is this power that is holding him back? Thank goodness you have Bible study this week on this passage, and your Bible study leaders, I'm going to save them right now by giving a blanket statement. We cannot be exactly sure what Paul is talking about here. Why? Verse 5, these are things that Paul had already explained to the Thessalonians while he was with them, and therefore he doesn't repeat them. Whew. Now, we'd really like to know, wouldn't we? I actually think in God's sovereignty, there's a reason we don't know. They weren't repeated. We'd probably be watching out even more closely for this man of lawlessness or the power that's holding him back or whatever it be. Having said all that, friends, the man of lawlessness fits entirely within this big picture that the Bible gives us of opposition to God. And it's a powerful picture. And so we need to understand the man of lawlessness in that context. So there's actually quite a lot we can say without being too specific. There's a very good overarching statement on the battle that we are in, really explains the whole of life, and it's Paul in Ephesians 6:12, and he says this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but our struggle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." It's just what John White said in his book, The Fight, because he got it from the Bible. We are in a fight. It is a spiritual fight that involves every single human being. And Christians, courtesy of belonging to Christ, are right in the front line. You gain a realm of spiritual enemies, but you have the Spirit of the living God living within you. You have the Lord of the universe in charge of you. And in the end, he is the one who triumphs. We need to remember that. Anyway, that's a good overarching theme of opposition to God. Now, the theme of opposition to God in the Bible starts right at the beginning. First three chapters of Genesis, we find Satan in the garden. What's he doing? Deceiving. He's lying to Adam and Eve, trying to trick them to get them to do the wrong thing. He succeeds. In fact, there's rebellion even before that in the Bible. Not chronologically, but we find out later Satan is a created angel. He rebels against God. He is thrown out of heaven along with those who follow him. He comes to earth. He deceives Adam and Eve. And then we have this history of people time and time again opposing God. You get to the book of Daniel. If you read Daniel chapter 7 to 12, we are introduced to this character, the abomination that causes desolation. There is a title for you. We are introduced to these beasts that represent kingdoms that oppose God. Most historians would say this abomination actually was personified in the person of Antiochus in the 160s BC. He took over Jerusalem. He set himself up in the temple. He built an altar to Zeus in God's temple. He killed a pig in that temple. He ruled for 42 months, which is that number that Daniel constantly talks about. We look at the kings of the nations that opposed Israel, the kings of Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and Persia. They all opposed God in various ways. And then throughout the Bible, we have these various references to false prophets, to antichrists, to beasts, and to the dragon, being Satan. There is this huge litany of opposition to God in the Bible. So when Paul talks about the man of lawlessness, is he now referring to someone particular? Or is it all part of this overarching theme of opposition to God? Well, let's see what the New Testament says, other parts of the New Testament. Jesus, Matthew 24, 24. If you're a Bible study leader, I know you're writing these down. Matthew 24, 24. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. The Apostle John, 2 John 7. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Okay, not one deceiver or one antichrist, many deceivers and many antichrists. 1 John 4:1. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. We have this biblical picture of enemies and opposition to God, individuals that come and go as history comes and goes. There's this cycle of antichrists. There's this repetition of evil men trying to replace Christ. That's the Greek word anti, literally means replace, to replace Christ. They display no respect. They try to dethrone God in order to enthrone themselves. That's what the man of lawlessness does. Verse 4, he will exalt himself over everything that is called God. He sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And we see this attitude, as I said, in many, many times in other kings in the Bible. Friends, over the centuries, Christians have spent hours and hours trying to identify whether one of their contemporaries is an antichrist, is the man of lawlessness. And much of the time, I suspect they are probably right. The 20th century alone spawned incredibly evil men who accounted for millions upon millions of lives. Whatever it is, there are certainly strong elements of godlessness and lawlessness in many characters in history. And we can describe them as antichrists. Yet, have all of these been forerunners or anticipations of this final man of lawlessness? Perhaps. In the end, it doesn't matter. The picture in the Bible is that there is always evil opposing God. And they will try and deceive right until the end. And that is the time we live in now. Before we look at how we're meant to respond to this, let's have a bit of a look at some of the characteristics that actually go with the man of lawlessness. What does this mean? Because that will help us understand our context a whole lot better. He goes hand in hand with the rebellion, verse 3. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Two Greek words in the one sermon. This is terrible. The word rebellion in the Greek is the word apostasia. We get our word apostasy from that. Turning away from God. This is a spiritual rebellion. This is people who are saying no to God and turning away from him. That will bring the man of lawlessness. It'll be a time of chaos and disorder, rebellion against the law, concentrated, fierce opposition to God. That's the picture that we get from many Bible writers. The man of lawlessness will perform his own signs and wonders. Verse 9. Now, this is not new. We also read of this in Revelation 13. One of Satan's lieutenants, one of the beasts, tries to copy Christ because that's how you deceive people. He parodies Jesus. And what's the effect of this evil? Well, the effect is on those who are perishing. Let me read from verse 10. In every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. You see, the one that the man of lawlessness truly deceives are those who are already perishing, who delight in wickedness, who have already rebelled against God, who refuse to believe and love the truth. Satan deceives them. And we even read, God sends them a powerful delusion. Not to make them not believe, they already don't believe, but to confirm that unbelief. Go and read Romans 1, that sort of sits alongside of that. And they are condemned and they perish. Brothers and sisters, how does this make you feel? It's not exactly bedtime reading to your children, is it? Or maybe for yourself. If you are in Christ, do not fear. As I read at the start, the God that lives within you terrifies evil. They know their fate. They know their outcome. Even the dragon will be cast into the lake of burning fire. It says it here, verse 8. This is what will happen. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Just like that. All this lawlessness and evil that he brings will just be crushed by the breath of Christ's mouth. Even the greatest evil will be thrown into hell at the end. For this, our God, is the God who is the beginning, who is the end. Our God is the one who has not been created, but has created all things. Our God is the God whose authority will never diminish. His heavenly home is forever. But at the moment, according to his purposes, this is a world with much trouble. That's the world we live in. And so we need to be wise and we need to listen to what Paul tells us and we need to persevere. So let's have a think about what this means for us. Let me read one other verse before we have a look at this a little bit more. When Paul is leaving the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, this is his warning to them. I know that after I leave you, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. You see, friends, right from the start, there have been deceivers. Right from the start, there have been false teachers. Paul knows here to the Thessalonians, there are some there as well who are spreading false rumours. And they are all the more dangerous if they come from within the church. Sometimes what they teach is just a little bit off centre. Sometimes it's way off centre. Sometimes they use the language of God. Sometimes they imitate the things of God. But by their fruit you will know them. They never draw people to God, but rather away from God. And friends, that's why we must know God's word. so that we will grow in maturity. So as Paul says in Ephesians 4, we won't be blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. As I thought about examples for what this might look like, unfortunately, way too many came into my head. So what I'd rather do, I'll give one example shortly, but what I'd rather do is say false teaching generally falls into one of, I think, five categories, five main ones. There might be others. And this is how you will know false teachers. First one is this, the place of the Bible. We believe the Bible is God's supreme word to us. There is no other divinely inspired authority. False teachers would want to take away that authority of the Bible, or would want you to pick and choose the bits you like and the bits you don't like, or would undermine it, or would say, well, that bit really doesn't matter, or that bit is subjective, or whatever it be. And so suddenly you fall away from the authority of God's word. Secondly, the place of the Trinity. Nearly always a mark of false teachers in that they deny the Trinity. Thirdly, universalism. Universalism is that belief that all religions, in fact, all belief systems, ultimately lead to God. Doesn't matter what you believe in, they ultimately all lead to God. It's probably the most widespread and current of false teachings. It's partly there because Christians and others just want to be a little more politically correct or a little more palatable in their message. But it's just another way of denying the truth. Christianity is based on the unique person of Jesus Christ, and that he died for us, that his death is sufficient for us, and that he rose again. If that is true, all other religions are false. And in fact, more than that, all other religions are in fact evil and a work of Satan, because they take away the glory from God. The place of the Bible, the Trinity, universalism, the place of Christ. The two biggest cults in the world, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, both are based on the belief that Christ has not always been the divine Son of God. Enough said. Works. You have to work to earn your salvation. I think ultimately just about all false religions and all false teaching comes back to that. And that denies the work of Jesus Christ on the cross in the end. It crosses that line from what the Bible teaches us, and that is that Ephesians 2, you are saved for good works, and it actually will say your good works save you. It's subtle, but it's a world of difference. And the last one. False teachers tend to teach that culture is supreme. Okay, if it's not the Bible, what guides us? Where does our truth system come from? Well, it actually comes from our culture. This is where I will give you an example. I was on an American news channel last Sunday. There was an American megachurch pastor. I don't know what megachurch in the US is, more than 10,000, I think. He was pastor up until 2012. He found he was better off writing books and being Oprah Winfrey's spiritual advisor. And he is now on her spiritual Sunday show or something like that. This is what he said on the weekend. I think culture is already there, and the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago rather than what you have in front of you, flesh and blood people who are your brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and co-workers and neighbours, and they love each other and just want to go through life. Let me unpack that. What he's saying is, get rid of the Bible and take the people in front of you and work out your truths based on them. That is incredibly frightening. It's the same guy who in his last book said that hell was a state of mind rather than a place. Incredibly palatable to the 21st century ears and incredibly wrong. Well, friends, they're just a few of the touchstones of false teaching that I could think of. And I've only talked about opposition that may come from within the church. We, in this world we live in, of course, have opposition that directly hits us in the face. Ian prayed for them, but it was last Sunday, African time, that 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians were taken away and beheaded. Why? Because the propaganda video said they were people of the cross. It is in Egypt and Pakistan and Nigeria and Niger that churches are getting burnt every day. Who are the people that are suffering most in this world? It is Christians, as Greg pointed out in last week's talk. The opposition we face from the world, both within and without, is growing. And Paul says, Christians, this is what you are to expect. So, what is to be our response to that? Let's read on in 2 Thessalonians, verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the next verse. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you. Two words, stand firm. That's the bottom line. When you walked into church tonight, who noticed the picture in the entrance? Some of you did. For those that didn't, let's put it up on the screen. Should have it there somewhere. There it is. Famous picture. I think it's a picture that represents standing firm really well. It's a photo taken in the 1980s of a lighthouse off the coast of Brittany in France, and it's being pounded by this absolutely enormous wave. Now, when most Christians think of standing firm, this is what they think of. The waves represent the world. And sometimes you just feel like you're getting pounded by the world. Sometimes you feel like you're all alone. Sometimes you feel like there's a huge amount of opposition just hitting you hard. But don't worry. You're the lighthouse. You will stand firm and strong and not move. It's not a bad illustration, but it's not quite what the Bible says. We can actually do better. Let's use the same illustration. The world crashing against the church. Let's leave it up. Most importantly, the world crashing against the church, but we are not the lighthouse. If you look closely, in the doorway of the lighthouse stands a man. He's pretty calm. He'd actually come out to check out the helicopter. And I saw an interview with him. He ran back in as soon as the wave hit. Not surprisingly, for the trivia buffs, his name is Teodor Malgorn and he's the lighthouse keeper. Friends, that is us. We're not the lighthouse. We are the one standing in the doorway, protected by that lighthouse. And that lighthouse represents our God. That lighthouse represents the gospel. That lighthouse represents the teaching of God. That lighthouse reminds me of that parable that Jesus said, build your house upon the rock, everyone that hears my words and obeys them. That's what they're building. You see, the Christian rests in the protection of that lighthouse. And so when Paul says to us, stand firm, he's not saying to us, try harder. He's saying to us, rest in the promises of God. Rest in the relationship that you already have that Jesus' blood was shed for you and nothing can ever take that away. Rest in the fact that God has given you his word and you are to hold firmly to that. Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armour of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you. Friends, be people of the word, not people of the world. Hold fast to what Jesus has done for us and what God has given us. The only way to resist evil and resist false teaching is to hold firmly to the truth. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, when all is said and done, may you find us standing firm, secure in Christ, having the firm foundation of the Word of God, having the foundation of our lives as obeying your words. Lord Jesus, please encourage our hearts and strengthen us in every good deed and word for your glory. Amen.